I do want to encourage you this morning to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude. For those of you who may not be familiar with this little book of the Bible, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and turn back one page, you will find the book of Jude. It's only 25 verses long, but as I shared with you last week, I believe that its content, its message, its nature is of a very critical nature for us today. For those of you that are guests with us or maybe were unable to be with us last week, I'm dealing with a subject matter called a crisis of faith or a crisis for the church. For I believe as we face the days that we're in today that the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in the Western world, meaning Western Europe and the United States of America, is in a very critical position in the sense of this, that we see the access to church open, but the prospering of the gospel being very limited. The book of Jude, as I alluded to yesterday, deals with a little small letter to a group of Christians in which he began by basically saying, I wanted to come and talk to you about all these good things about the faith. I wanted to share with you about what we have in common in Christ. I wanted to sit down and, for lack of better terms, sing Kumbaya and celebrate the Lord. But I can't because there's something we need to deal with. We need to contend for the faith. And we dealt with that subject matter last week. And we pick it up today in verse 5. And what he has basically said is the faith of Jesus Christ, the importance of it, the truth of it needs to be fought for because it is slipping away. Beginning in verse 5, it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. As brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is a pretty scathing portion of Scripture. It deals with those who did not get to go into the promised land. It deals with the angels that fell. It deals with those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously, that story we're familiar with in the book of Genesis. But I want to remind you that there's two groups of people here in the book of Jude. There are those who are within this church. And I want to speak to this very clearly. This isn't about necessarily one particular local church or about one particular denomination or one particular association. When he addressed this, it says the servant of Jesus Christ, this is in the very first verse, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified. In other words, this is to the church at large. I believe it has a message to a local church. I believe it has a message, quote, to denominations. But I also believe it has a message worldwide, and in particular, the Western world of today. But there's two groups of people. There are those who, what verse 3 says, have crept in. They've snuck in with a false gospel. They've snuck in with a false understanding of the biblical principles of life. And they, from the inside, are corrupting the whole thing. And so these two groups of people, there are, quote, those who've infiltrated and have an evil agenda, and there are those who have been infiltrated. They have been, quote, violated, and they are in danger of going the same route. I want to speak very clearly this morning that in verses 5 through 10, these examples, if you are one of those who is sanctified, if you are justified, if you are preserved in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about being destroyed one day. You don't have to worry about leaving your estate one day. You don't have to worry about eternal fire one day. You don't have to worry about that. Why? Because we are secure in Christ. We are safe in Christ. But what he's trying to share with us is this, that those who have infiltrated, those who have, quote, taken hostage, as I'll deal with in just a moment, that is their destination. That is ultimately their demise. And so why would you hold hands with one headed toward hell? Why would you speak like one who's going to experience eternal damnation? Why would your life emulate theirs? I believe the Church of Jesus Christ, in particular in the Western world right now, is suffering from what professionals call the Stockholm Syndrome. For those of you who don't have a psychology background, don't worry. I didn't know about this thing until I watched a James Bond film. So if that helps you out some. The Stockholm Syndrome is a psychological analysis or prognosis that comes from an event that happened in Stockholm, Sweden, back in 1973. It happened from August the 23rd to August the 28th. I will not use names this morning because I can't pronounce any of these people. Okay? But what occurred is there were two men who walked into a bank in Sweden and they robbed the bank. And in the process, they took hostages, as oftentimes bank robbers do, so that somehow they would have some kind of leverage with the authorities for doing this robbery. Over the course of 5 days, there were all kinds of famous events that took place. One of the most famous is the law authorities somehow manipulated these two robbers to go to another portion of the bank, and they actually drilled holes down in the vault, and they dropped a video camera in so that they could watch whether or not they were harming the hostages or not. The Stockholm Syndrome, though, is actually a phrase that is used for someone who falls in love or becomes enthralled with their captor. In other words, it's an individual who is taken hostage by a very militant, violent individual. But in the process of being taken hostage, they find themselves attracted to the one who has violated them. They find themselves enthralled with who that person is and the power that they possess. And so when I say the Stockholm Syndrome, what that literally means is if you as an individual, or if you as your family, or someone were to come in this building and physically take us hostage, the Stockholm Syndrome would mean that we would actually begin to make excuses for them. We would actually begin to see their side of the story and say, well, maybe I can understand there's been some hard times in their life, and boy, they haven't been treated right. And I can see why a person would want to do what they're doing to me. Do you see how that seeps in? Oh, so easily. Now, let me share you one of the myths about this famous burglary in 1973. One of the myths going out there is that actually one of the hostages married one of the robbers. And that is not true. That did not take place. But those who were held hostage, several of the young ladies in court defended those who held them hostage. The reason I say that the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering from the Stockholm Syndrome is this. I find people who are among, supposedly, those who are the children of Jesus Christ making excuses for the world. Defending them to some extent and saying, well, maybe that's just the way it goes, or maybe this is how they're behaving, or whatever it may be. And we'll deal with these in specific. But I want you to notice verse 5. Listen to what it says. Put in remembrance. When we take the Lord's Supper, we always read that passage where he says, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, what I'm about to share with you, these people that fell in Egypt, these angels that fell, those that fell in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember these stories. Now, when you hear the word remember in the Bible, it doesn't take place very often. In fact, Jesus only told us to remember one person, Lot's wife. In Luke chapter 17, he said, remember Lot's wife. Oftentimes in Scripture, when it tells us to remember something, it's saying, hey, don't go the way they went, or be careful not to go that path. He says, I want you to remember, though you once knew this. Now, that's an important phrase in verse 5. Because speaking to those who are sanctified, those who are preserved, those who are called in Christ, he's saying, you used to be on the right path. You used to think right. You used to believe right. You used to behave right. But something has gone astray. You once knew. You know, oftentimes repetition and, quote, religious activities can cause us to forget to remember or to, quote, forget. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to a child, and we were talking about different Bible verses and such, and this young man was proud of themselves for how many Bible verses that they learned in our Awana program. And that's wonderful because, as you know, if you've ever spent any time on Wednesday nights down in Awana, these kids can rattle it off better than most of you adults can, okay? And we're going through all the verses, and we got to John 3:16. Pretty easy verse, right? In fact, I dare say 90% of you could probably quote John 3:16. However, this young man did something. He got in a hurry, and he was quoting something that he had known for years. He was quoting something that was very familiar with him. And so listen to how he quoted it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you notice what I said? For God so loved the world, he gave his only forgotten Son, is what he said. Now, he didn't mean it. He had no intentions of saying, forget Jesus. What had happened, though, is that the message of John 3:16 had become so rote memory in his mind, and by the way, adults don't place judgment because we do it all the time, that he messed up the wording. And you know what? I know what he meant.
and you know what he meant. The problem is, when begotten becomes forgotten, are we willing to blow a whistle and go, whoa, time out. Why don't you go back and, quote, say that again? Why don't we go back and revisit this issue? And that's exactly what's taking place here. And he says, I need you to be in remembrance. You used to know this. In other words, the things that are going right by the wayside, they're flying right by you. In times past, you'd have come to a screeching halt. You'd have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. We cannot allow that to happen. We cannot allow that to take place. And these three examples that are used in verse 5, 6, and 7 are perfect examples today of how, as a whole, the Church of Jesus Christ, in particular in the Western world, is allowing those, listen to what verse 4 says, certain men to creep in unaware, whose purpose is condemnation. And as I stated just a few moments ago, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is being held hostage by ourselves. Because we're not blowing whistles, we're not speaking up, and basically what's happening is things are happening, they're going by, and we're just not saying anything. Of these three issues, I think the first one that's exemplified in verse 5 is this, that we have become embracive. In other words, we've accepting those that are of a false faith. Verse 5, it says, I want you to put in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It makes it very clear that destruction and being destroyed is reserved for those who do not possess faith. They do not believe. In our terminology, in light of John 3:16, for those who do not claim Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, they shall be and will be destroyed. That's not my idea. That's God's. I didn't come up with that. You didn't come up with that. God came up with that. And I'm going to share with you over the course of the next few minutes, I'm fixing to become incredibly politically incorrect. That's the problem. Political incorrectness is necessary today to become biblical speakers. But in days past, political incorrectness was to speak against the Bible. Do you see how things have crept in? So there are those that profess a false faith, and somehow, some way, we've just embraced and somehow just allowed it to sink in, and what's taking place is we've been taken hostage. This could probably no better be exemplified by the modern 2008 presidential campaign in the United States of America. I'm not making statements this morning for any one candidate. I'm not speaking about one in particular issue. But there was a pastor, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, just up the road from where I grew up, Robert Jeffries. He's only been the pastor there for about 3 months. And in the pulpit of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, y'all know I talk about this church a lot, okay? That's fine. I'm fixing to share with you why. From the pulpit, on TV and on the radio, he makes this statement. He says, in the 2008 presidential campaign, if your desire is to vote for a born-again Christian, you cannot vote for Mitt Romney. He's a Mormon and a part of a cult. Amen. Listen, folks, I understand when it comes to politics, you vote values. I understand you vote principles and policies. And I'm not here to discuss this. But you know what happened? The pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas, as I may be in a few days, got blasted for what he said. He got ripped in the newspaper. He got ripped in the media for making the statement that someone who, quote, calls himself a Mormon or a Church of the Christ of Jesus, Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is not a born-again believer. Listen to me. I dare say most people passing judgment against Robert Jeffries have never sat down with the missionaries. They've never sat down with the Book of Mormon and read it. And I will state clearly that the teachings and the principles of Joseph Smith do not line up with Scripture. But sociologists call them Christians. The media calls them Christians. Now, real quick, I want to be clear. Just because the title's on the door does not make a statement about the heart. Listen to me. Just because you're a member of a Baptist church doesn't mean you go to heaven. Okay? And I want to make that very clear today. So even if the candidate was a, quote, Southern Baptist, I wouldn't say necessarily, oh, yeah, they're a born-again Christian, because just because they're Baptist doesn't mean they're saved. Just because they're a Mormon does not necessarily mean they are not. But based on the general teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Dr. Jeffries was exactly right. He is not a born-again Christian. However, there was a very prominent pastor. Oh, in fact, he pastors the largest church in America, 47,000 members, was on one of his favorite shows, The Larry King Show, recently. And he made this statement when asked about, quote, Mitt Romney and his faith and how that would affect him and his personal. He did say that he did not base faith on his decision for a president, and that's fine, I get that. And he said, well, what do you think about his faith? And he said, he's okay with me. He says he loves Jesus. Says he loves Jesus. Well, folks, I hate to tell you, but just because I love chocolate doesn't make me Mr. Hershey. I'm serious about this. And what has taken place here, just like verse 4 says, certain men have crept in unaware. You know, the very first church I pastored, Gatesville, Texas, we had a family. And hopefully they're listening via internet, the Norvells. They came, they never actually joined our church, but they were very faithful in all capacities. Mr. Norvell had a grandfather that was an old Baptist pastor back in the early 1900s. And he said that he remembered his grandfather making these statements in his last days of his life. He said, you know, the problem with Christianity, listen to what he said, this was 100 years ago, is he said, we've taken the blood out of Jesus and we've taken hell out of the Bible. And you know what, folks? He's exactly right. Folks, it doesn't matter if you profess to, quote unquote, love Jesus. The question is this. Have you been bought and born again by the blood of Jesus? It's a completely different story. And folks, when we take hell out of the Bible and just say, well, that's your decision and that's your choice, and we're all free to believe as we want to. You're right. We live in the United States of America, and you're absolutely free to be an atheist, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Mormon, a Baptist. You can be anything you want to be, but I got some information for you. On Judgment Day, there's only two choices. It's either heaven or hell, born again, or lost twice. That's all there is to it. And folks, we have danced around this issue for over 100 years. And we just said, will they go to church? And will they carry a Bible? No! They crept in. And it just blows my mind what I'm seeing in the media today where people are discussing about the evangelical position of different candidates. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be honest with you. If Larry King ever asked me on his show, I'll get one shot at it. Unlike the doctor who walked off this last week, some of you may have seen that. There was a doctor who actually walked off because he was going to incriminate himself with some evidence. If I ever get a shot at Larry King Live and I do not do what I'm about to tell you I'm going to do, I want you to hunt me down and kick me in the tail. Okay? If Larry King ever gets me on his show, and I don't know why he would have no reason, I'm going to talk about the blood of Jesus and I'm going to talk about people who reject it and go to hell and I'm going to walk off. And if somebody says, well, you'll never be on again, that's okay. I got 10 million people in one shot. It blows my mind. We never talk about the blood of Jesus. We just talk about loving Jesus. We never talk about hell. We just say, well, they just see things from a different perspective. I'm going to tell you what. Heaven and hell, that's extreme different perspectives. Folks, that's what happened. We've allowed these certain men to creep in unaware. And we have said nothing. Now, folks, I want you to hear very clearly because some of the names that I've addressed and the issues I've addressed, I'm not stating one way or the other how you need and or should vote in an election. This has nothing to do with politics. This has everything to do with eternity and how we, born-again Bible Christians, view individuals in the world and say, this is what they do or do not believe. Folks, we got ourselves in a mess because we don't even know what a Christian is anymore. So they love Jesus. Not a very good or strong testimony. But there's a second issue. It's in verse 6, it says, in the angels, they kept not their first estate. They left their own habitation. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, once again, let me remind you, there's two different groups of people. There are those that are reserved unto judgment, and there are those that are being spoken to saying, hey, remember these folks. Remember what happened. Don't go their path. Jude is not telling us that we can go the path of losing our salvation. He is not telling us we can go the path that we're walking in Christ today and reserved unto judgment tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look what took place. I think the first threat that we're dealing with is this acceptance of false faith. The second thing, and folks, this is within the walls of the church. We have become a people. We excuse fickleness.
You know what someone is who's fickle, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. They have one opinion today, another opinion tomorrow. You know, we've become a group of people where if we see somebody at church twice a month, we get excited. They're faithful. Sorry. Can you imagine if I only paid my taxes 2 out of every 4 years? And I told the IRS, oh, but I'm faithful. What do you think they're going to do to me? Yeah, you know exactly what they're going to do. What if my mortgage company? Now, George Barna, who does all the stats for Christianity, basically in America, he's kind of the guru of stats. You know what he calls a faithful? I mean diehard, born-in-the-wool church member today, if you're there 3 out of every 4 Sundays. That's what he says. You are dedicated. What if I only paid my mortgage 3 out of every 4 months? I called him up and said, hey, but I'm dedicated to you. What do you think they're going to do? Yeah, you know exactly what they're going to do. And you could use illustration after you. What if a young person went to school and just showed up? They just decided to miss one day a week. No big deal. Just because I can. I'm just going to miss a day a week or 2 days a week. Why? I'm pretty faithful. See, isn't that amazing how we've allowed ideas to sink in that we would have never dreamed of? See, I remember a day not so long ago, 20 years ago. I remember a day where we didn't schedule anything on Sunday morning outside of church. I remember a day where we didn't schedule ball games on Wednesday night. I know not everybody does this. I remember a day. In Texas, at least, I remember as a child a thing called blue laws. You couldn't even shop on Sunday. Why? Well, we reserve that for church. And now we live in a day where someone shows up 2 or 3 Sundays out of the month. We say, wow, they're an outstanding, great, wonderful church member. Folks, listen to me. Listen to what you're saying. You're basically saying it is okay to be fickle. No, 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 no. It is only okay to be faithful is what it is. Now, listen to me. I understand, okay? Vacations happen. Trips happen. Deaths happen. I understand that. But I also understand this. There are very few and far between good excuses for not being a part of whatever local church you're a part of on a given Sunday morning. Plain and simple. Book of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembly of the believers. Now, folks, it talks about here in verse 6 about being reserved unto judgment. Now, it's speaking about these angels. But I got something, some good information or maybe some bad information for you. For 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, says there's no other foundation which we can lay but the foundation which is Christ Jesus. And it talks about building our works upon that, that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will have to give an account of our life, that which we did good and that which we did bad. Now, can I ask you an honest question? You think the excuse you've been using is going to work on him? I mean, seriously, you might tell your Sunday school class, well, we were up all night and, boy, it was just a bad night. Oh, I understand. What do you think Jesus' answer about that's going to be? Because I can tell you what the IRS answer is. I can tell you what the mortgage company answer is. I can tell you what the school district answer is. And yet we've just said, okay, creep on in. It's not that important. If you don't think it's that important, let's go back to verse 6 and I'll show you how important it is. The angels that left. Now, I don't know how many angels there were. The Bible says there's an innumerable host. But do you think because some angels were not on, quote, God's game plan, they had some trouble in heaven afterwards? I mean, think about it. Not only can the angelic beings not get done all they need to get done because they don't have as many as they used to have, but now, according to Revelation 12, they've got a war that goes on. There's a fight. There's a struggle taking place because of the lack of the faithfulness of some of these angelic beings. Listen, this whole concept, this whole idea of church being of a convenience or when I want it, No! Go back 100 years ago. Church wasn't optional. It was what a born-again believer did. Hurts, doesn't it? But we've become fickle. Because we live in a world that says, hey, as long as you're somewhat remotely faithful, that works for God. We're going to deal with this next week. But one of the things we're going to deal with in verse 11 is what is called the error of Balaam. And you know what the error of Balaam is? Determining the mind of God for God and not allowing God to speak for himself. And that's what we've done. We've said the error, this is what God thinks, and this is, I'm sure that this is what God sees it. No. You just don't see it. So there's this adoption of false faith. There's this excusing or excusing fickleness. And here's verse 7. Here's the fun part. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, which are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Even in verse 7, God tells us, look to these guys as an example. We have somehow become accustomed to these false faiths. We've excused our own fickleness. And here's the third and the final one, folks. We have become friendly to fornication. We're friendly to it. We don't speak up about it much. And it is absolutely 100% completely politically incorrect to say homosexuality is a sin, but it is. That's up to God, not up to me. See, the problem is, we see somebody who's a friend or a coworker or a fellow student or somebody that we like, or maybe we even feel sorry for them. And we say, oh, but surely God understands. Yeah, God understands it's sin. We say, but it's a different day. Folks, it was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was happening in the first century when Jesus literally walked the dust of the ground. And there was no excuse made for it. And yet what has happened is we have become fornication friendly. Listen, if you don't believe me, and it doesn't just have to be the homosexual agenda as is addressed specifically here in verse 7. Go and watch TV tonight. Primetime TV. Now, I'll be honest with you. You know what I did the last about 24 hours? College football. I'm serious. If I had my way, I wouldn't care who's playing. Let's just go straight to overtime. Sometimes four overtimes. I'm good with that. I don't care who's playing who. I'm into overtime. I just think overtime is the way the whole game ought to be played. Okay? That's a fun way to play football. But we've been watching football. You know what's frightening about watching football with three little boys? I can't walk away because of the commercials. 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Saturday, and you can't walk away from the commercials. I'll even get better with that because I'm a sports guy. Golf. Golf's a pretty sleepy sport to some of you, isn't it? Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, you can't get that afternoon nap in. Flip it on with the golf tournament. You're gone. Some of us actually enjoy it. My boys like watching golf with me. I'm training them up. But I can't even watch the golf match without being there for the commercials because of what they show that's on other networks that night. We've become so fornication friendly. It has seeped into our world and we don't say much about it. And if you haven't noticed, those who promote and live a life of fornication are winning the media battle. Folks, I got news for you. There are more people in the United States of America who are opposed to homosexuality than those that are in favor of. It's true. But yet, those of us in the majority just sit quiet and say, well, that's just who they are. And he says, well, look, this is an example. Remember what I told you about Lot's wife? What was the problem with her? She looked back. We don't know why. Was it because she had a friend that was being destroyed? Was it because she had other interests? We really don't know. But what we do know about Lot's wife is this. When she was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, she fixed her eyes back on the sin. And God said, pillar salt. Billy Graham, the great evangelist, made a statement some years ago that if America doesn't change its ways, one day America is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And folks, we are headed that way. We have embraced false faith. Oh, by the way, when I say we, I'm speaking about the church. Okay? We've embraced false faith. We've allowed fickleness to creep in. And we have become friendly to fornication. Now listen very clearly. You ought to be, quote, friendly to fornicators. But not friendly to the fornication. There is a huge, dramatic difference. I want you to look at verse 8 through 10 and we'll sum this up. It says, likewise, these filthy dreamers, they defile flesh, they despise dominion, they speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Some of you may be saying, what on earth is that talking about? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses dies.
It's very clear in the Scripture that nobody knew where his body was laid. Nobody knew where his tombstone was. Nobody. And it says there comes a point here where the archangel Michael, the head angelic being, is commissioned by God to go get the body of Moses. You may be saying, why did God need the body of Moses? Well, Matthew chapter 17, there's this transfiguration event. There's Elijah and Moses. Kind of hard to have the body of Moses there unless you have the body. In the book of Revelation, we have these two witnesses show up. One is Elijah, one is Moses. So God needed the body. So he sends Michael, the archangel, down and says, get me Moses' body. Go ahead and pull it out of the grave before the resurrection. The story we get here in Jude 9 is that Michael shows up to the gravesite. Now, I don't know exactly what it would have looked like, but I got this picture of an angel with, you know, a shovel. And he's down there just going to town. I mean, I know that's pretty crude, but sounds good to me. He's down there, and all of a sudden the devil shows up and says, I don't think so. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Did Michael the archangel take the shovel and beat the devil over the head with it? Because, see, that's what our problem has been over the last 100 years. You know what our problem has been? We get our Bible out and we beat people over the head with it. That doesn't work. What tactic did he use? He says really simply at the end of verse 9, the Lord rebuke you. It's called prayer. It's called calling on God to do that which you can't do, you'll never be able to do. The only way to stop these infiltrations is for God to be God and call upon Him. But listen, have we called upon Him to stop these kind of things? I dare say we have not. You know, this last week was a different week. It's Thanksgiving. And in our family, we did pretty much what we do every Thanksgiving. We gorge and we practice gluttony. And then we watch the Dallas Cowboys. Now, you may or may not practice that in your family, but I've been doing it for all of my years. And I will continue to do it, no matter how good or how bad the Cowboys are. But I watch it every Thanksgiving. It's almost a ritual in our family. We watch the Cowboy game. So basically, Thanksgiving week was basically the same as it's been for years and years and years and years and years. However, Friday morning was a different day. For the Myers family did something I never thought the Myers family would do. The Myers family gathered together. Now, when I speak of the Myers family, I'm speaking of the Myers. Jeff, Tracy, the boys, and my mom and dad. The Myers. We did something that if you told me long ago that I would do it, I'd say never in a million years. We did something, and Tracy said oftentimes, I'm a kite, she's a string, I've got all these wild ideas. This was hers. She had this bright idea of something the Myers family needed to experience. And so we all loaded up in the car. Actually, it takes two cars when you got out of everybody. We headed north to Graceland. No lie. We went where the king is buried. We took the whole crew to Graceland. We didn't just take any tour. We took the platinum tour. Oh, yes. We paid an extra $5 to see the pink Cadillac and the two airplanes. That's right. We saw Graceland from first to last. The only thing they didn't let us see was upstairs because that's where Elvis's private quarters were. That's what they told me. I saw the jungle room. I did. I saw his dad's office. I saw the horses. I saw the cars. I saw everything. But you know what amazed me about Graceland? Of all the places we went. I mean, there's all these different rooms. And for those of you who have not been, I don't want to encourage you, but it's an experience. Elvis redecorated Graceland in 1974. And it looks just like 1974. There is green shag carpet on the ceiling. I'm not kidding. His TV room is blue and yellow. Just like the 70s, very popular color. And for the 70s, I mean, it was at the top of the line. Now we kind of laugh about it, but hey, back then it was a big deal. But we went to all these rooms, and they give you this audio set. For those of you who have taken the tour, you know what I'm talking about. They give you this little, it looks almost like a walkie-talkie, so to speak, but it's a radio, and it hangs around your neck, and they give you earphones, okay? And yes, even my boys wore the earphones. It was a whole Myers experience. So we're walking through Graceland, and for those of you who have never taken the tour, this is what they do. You walk up to a certain point and there's a plaque. It says push 31. So you push 31 in the play button and it begins that part of the tour for that room that you're going into. And you go to the racquetball room, and you go to the basement, and you go to the living room, and you go outdoor to the office, and you take all these different tours. But one of the things about Graceland is they realize that when people come to remember Elvis, there are certain things that they're more interested in than others, and some people would be more interested in others. And so what happens is, it's not one of those tours that when the basement is done, you have to immediately go into the jungle room. Because you may just want to sit there and smell the mold of Elvis's basement. I don't know. So you're allowed to stop and to start at your leisure. One thing I found interesting about Graceland is where people congregated the most. Where did they hang out? Because it's kind of they're bringing you in all the time, and they're pushing you through, and there's a lot of business going on. But see, one of the things that I had the job of that day is I had the stroller with Jonathan in it. And one of the things about the stroller with Jonathan in it, there's a lot of places you couldn't go because of stairs and such, but I'm obstructing things. And so I'm having to go with the pace of everybody. As they go, I go. Why? Because if I don't, I run into them, and that's just rude. And so I got a good feel for the pace of Graceland. I found out real quick, people weren't real interested in the living room. They were really interested in the jungle room. There was one room that was fascinating. It was the one with all his gold records on it. And one of the things I learned about Elvis was this. I did not know that he did not win a Grammy Award for anything but his gospel music. I didn't know. He sold 1 billion records and never won a Grammy for his secular music. I didn't know that. That was fascinating. Learned that in what I call the gold record room. I don't know what it was officially called. But there was one place on the tour I couldn't get the stroller through. There was one place that because of traffic, I got backlogged. I had people give those looks to me like, how dare you interrupt me? I'm enjoying myself. You want to guess where it was? His grave. For those of you who have never been, there is a plot of 4 graves outside in the memorial garden. There were more people taking pictures of a grave than they were of the jungle room. As I was trying to get that little stroller through, I had people give me these looks like, how dare you interrupt me? They looked at me like, you are an ink. They didn't do that in the gold record room, or whatever it's called. They didn't do that in the jungle room. It was all, okay, we're all kind of a problem. But when we got to that grave, it was like they were standing on holy ground. By the way, if you think this is unique to American culture, the world's done it for thousands of years. It says in verse 5, put in remembrance. I'm all for remembering those who have passed on. I'm all for paying due respects to those who have ceased living on the earth. But maybe there's another, quote, grave that we need to stand before this morning. When you go to a grave site, and I know unfortunately many of you have, I've had unfortunately the opportunity of being there hundreds of times, they prepare that grave site. And what they used to call the undertaker would come and dig, and now we have professional machines that do it. And you know the joke, 6 foot under. 6 foot under, that's the regulation for which you lower a casket into the earth, is 6 feet down. When he says remember, folks, we're pretty good at remembering grave sites. We go to homecomings. We go to Graceland. Let me just make this statement real clear. I got a funny feeling that in the 21st century, we might be standing around the grave of the church. And it's being dug. One hole at a time. We're not 6 foot under yet, but because before that happens, the Lord takes us home. So don't worry about that. The Church of Jesus Christ will never, quote, die. But I hate to tell you, the pallbearers have dropped the casket. The undertakers have got the shovels. And you know who's gathered around? The world. And they've got their cameras and their video cameras. And they're like, ah, what used to be is no more. See, one of the things about Graceland that I learned is you get to take away Graceland the image of Elvis you want. I never knew him as an individual, obviously. I dare say most of you probably didn't.
And what's happening is the world is taking away an image of the church that it wants. And it's a church that's very accommodating to any faith that just says the name Jesus. It's a church that says, hey, you don't have to be faithful in your attendance. You don't have to be faithful in your giving. You don't have to be faithful in your serving. Just do it on your own terms. And it's a church that says, hey, it may be alternative. It may be optional. It may be different. But you know what? We're all just one big happy family. You know what we're doing by that? We're digging a grave that the world smiles upon. And it's time to take the dirt and put it back in. And as he said, remember what you used to be. See, the purpose of the book of Jude is revival. Get back to the way you used to be and quit going the way you're going. And I dare say today we have been taken hostage and it is time to break the shackles and say no more. You will not be loved. You will not be liked. You will be politically incorrect. And you may lose a couple of friends or even a couple of family members over it. You probably will not be held in high esteem. That's okay. Because one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of your neighbor. Not the judgment seat of your boss. Not the judgment seat of your spouse even. But the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder if you were there today what he would say. Let's pray.